This evening, we're thinking about God's wrath, about sin. But it's a subject that's rather unpopular with the unbelieving world, isn't it? God's wrath and our sin. And let's face it, it's pretty unpopular in church too. But these subjects are right here in front of us in Scripture. But for many in the world, when they see this in Scripture, it simply reinforces the negative image they have of the Christian faith, doesn't it? And the Lord himself. For them, it might seem a little bit like it's, you know, this grumpy, aggressive, angry old man in the clouds, holding his lightning bolts above his head, just looking, hoping for any possible opportunity to let one fly, to vent his bottled up rage. All the while, people are simply going around trying their best, not meaning to make him angry, accidentally messing up here and there and somehow incurring these harsh punishments. And such an image rightly makes us uneasy. We can start to think, have people really done enough to deserve that wrath? Any wrath, for that matter? Are there any good reasons for the things people do? Surely there are good reasons. To many, his wrath seems wrong. His justice seems wholly unjust, and his fury seems rather fickle. But is that image right? We can probably tell the answer to that, can't you? I don't think it is. God's wrath is just and fair because sin is evil. Sin is insane. So God's wrath is just because sin is evil and insane. And hopefully that's what we'll see in this passage this evening. But there's something else we need to keep in mind before we delve into that. And that's context. Obviously, this is just a one-off sermon. We've not been working our way through Romans, though this is quite near the beginning. But one of the incredible things about the letter to the Romans, and I say this every time I sit down and do a study on it with people, is that it's really one long flowing argument. It's difficult going through, especially the first eight chapters, it's difficult to find a paragraph that doesn't start with a for, or therefore, or so, or because, just as our passage today starts in that way. And so before we set out to understand this particular section, we need to remember what comes just before, and that is the gospel. We need to keep that right at the forefront of our minds. See, Paul has told the church that he wants to come to them and preach the gospel to them. He's not ashamed of it, not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness given to humanity so that they might be made righteous. That is what we have right at the beginning. And so what we're going to look at tonight will seem rather bleak. You generally get that in the book of Romans until about halfway through chapter 3. And so it'll look rather bleak. We'll see the heart of sin. We'll see the depth of sin, the insanity of it. We'll see how just God is for bringing wrath against it. But remember what Paul is presenting here. Here he's presenting the diagnosis of the disease to which he has already announced the cure. And as we study the disease now, I hope that we will be led to cherish that precious cure all the more. But let's get back to it, the insanity of sin. I have three titles to help us break up the passage up into manageable chunks, looking at the process of sin and wrath in the life of a sinner. And just as an aside, I'll say now, all of the titles are in the third person. That doesn't mean that I don't think that we too are sinners. It's just Paul has it in the third person, so we'll keep it in the third person. But anyways, so firstly, they know. And so God is just in bringing wrath, verses 18 to 20. Secondly, God is just in bringing wrath because although they knew God, they exchanged him, verses 21 to 25. And third, we will see something of what that wrath actually looks like as they are given over, handed over, verses 26 to 32. So, they know. See, do people really have an excuse for the things that they do? That's what we might be led to believe. Many, if not most, in our culture would say that really most of us are good at heart. And because we're good at heart, if only people in the world knew God, if only they could be sure that he was there, then of course they would serve and obey him. The reason they don't is actually his fault. He hasn't done enough to make himself known, and so the blame rests with him. But that's not what we read here in Romans, is it? See, God isn't sat there in silence, gleefully hoping that people don't notice him somehow, so that he'll have this opportunity, any opportunity, to punish. No, his wrath is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, as we read here, who by their ungodliness suppress the truth. And so right from the beginning here, we see that suppression is taking place. The language used here conjures up the image of, this is what I've heard it described at least, the image of a child, what a child might do in a swimming pool with an inflatable ball. I'll get my words right, don't worry. Perhaps you've tried it yourself. You know, you go along to a swimming pool and you've got this inflatable ball and you try and push it down into the water. The further you push it down, the more effort it takes as the ball tries to fight to push its way back up to the surface. And if you try and do it and you push it down far enough, it will start to try to throw you off balance as it tries to reach the surface. But you can struggle to try and keep it down, pouring your effort into keeping it under the water. And that's what people do with the truth. That's what we do with the truth by nature. We have the truth, but we suppress it by our wickedness, in our unrighteousness. And we do that because the truth will have very inconvenient consequences. It'll make that wickedness impossible to excuse in our own consciences. It'll play on our minds. And so what we tend to do is indulge in the wickedness all the more to distract ourselves. We suppress it and we push it down to drown out the sound of our conscience, to push the truth into the depths. But is that really true? That's what it says here, but is that true of us? Do people suppress the truth? Because we might ask the question, do people really have the truth at all? After all, there are people all over the world who haven't got access to a Bible. They've never read it, they've never seen it, they've never heard of it. They haven't heard of the gospel. They haven't heard of Christ. Even in this country, with all its Christian heritage, there are many who couldn't tell you the first thing about the Christian faith. And Wes has pointed that out already, hasn't he? That in recent sermons, that there are people that you can ask who wouldn't be able to tell you anything about Jesus Christ. And so, here's where it's useful when we're trying to think about this wrath and sin and this knowledge of God. It's useful to make a distinction. See, the truth that is suppressed here is not the truth of the gospel. Because, of course, not all have that. Not all have access. The wrath that people will face instead is not a wrath based on what people have done with the gospel. At least not only that. Otherwise, some would have an excuse. They could say, I never had it. No, instead, the knowledge that they have, the truth that they suppress, is a knowledge about God himself, about his existence, and some sort of knowledge about his character and his law. And this is not something which anyone in any part of the world lacks, because it is declared by all of creation. Verses 19 and 20 say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so this is what's known as general revelation, as opposed to special revelation, which is the Bible, which is scripture. In general revelation, God's existence and might and glory are displayed in everything that he has made. And we can read about that in God's word as well, as we read in Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." And so there is a creator, and he has acted powerfully. Despite what some may say, that everything somehow came from absolutely nothing, that there was absolutely nothing and then everything. So what we see in Scripture is that God was before all things and made all things. There have been those in all parts of the world then who, and at all times in history, who have recognized something of this. You could go back to someone like Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, who had his unmoved mover, the first cause that starts everything. He didn't glean that from scripture, but from observation and logic. And almost all cultures in history, whether connected or isolated somehow, have had some idea of a higher power or powers. Now, those ideas that they've had are usually warped, yes. This passage goes on to describe that process too. But they still recognize, as they look around them, that there is something more, something beyond. And that's because that truth is inescapable. God's invisible attributes are clearly displayed in what they see. His presence, his power, his glory are all announced and declared to them. But what can be learned from the things that have been made is more than just that there is a creator. People don't just sin against their knowledge of a creator of some sort. Something of his character is also known, isn't it? After all, not only did he make the heavens, but he made us as well. And we're made in his image. We reflect something of his character. And we do that in a number of ways, but it shows that we have a moral character, don't we? We have a moral law. And it's written on our hearts. We have a conscience. And those morals aren't simply subjective, are they? We understand that there is such a thing as good, that there is such a thing as evil. There are those today who would say that morality is simply a social construct, something that civilization has produced. Civilization has evolved in such a way that where we've created these morals so that we can work together better. And it's in our best interest to do so, so that our species can continue to advance. But really, there's no actual objective right or wrong. Things just are. Things just happen. But when we hear that, our hearts know that that's just not right. This passage makes that clear at the very end, verse 32. It says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." They know that these things are wrong. We know that they're wrong. Not necessarily because they have the law written down on paper and handed to them in the form of the Old Testament or New Testament or full Bible, but because they know something of God and his righteousness. We see this later on in Romans in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 say, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law," the written law that is. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them." And so we see this working out in the world. We know it's true. I can't remember if I've said this before, but it always makes me smile when a man asked the late R.C. Sproul what he should say to his brother who didn't believe that there was such a thing as sin. And Sproul responded, "Steal his wallet." Because his response would say it all, wouldn't it? He would be angry, not because just something had happened and it was inconvenient, but because he would have been wronged. Now, R.C. Sproul wasn't suggesting that you should actually do that, I don't think. And I'm not suggesting that you should try and steal people's wallets to prove this point. But it's true all the same. It's true that when we look around at things like murder or rape or ethnic cleansing, we're repulsed. That's because there is a moral law and we know it. It is written on our hearts. And because there is a moral law, there is a moral law giver. And he is God. And so we find as we look around at these things that we are without excuse. Some may not have the gospel. But that is not what they're judged on. We each have knowledge of God. And on that knowledge, we are judged. Because even with that knowledge, we still sin. And we do so willfully. And it's useful, just as an aside, it's useful to know this, to recognize this in our evangelism. See, it's great to study and it's great to have answers for people, answers for their questions. But we need to know that the reason people don't believe is not simply a head problem that they have. It's not simply a lack of information that people have. That if you can just go to your friend or your family member or your coworker and give them the best answer, then they'll immediately come to Christ. No, what's going on there is it is more than that. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue in us. It's not that they don't know God. It's that they don't love God. It's not that they have good reason not to believe. It's that they don't want to believe. And so they look for reasons not to believe, suppressing that truth. And so we need to realize it isn't our answers that save people. It's Christ working through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And so we preach and we pray. But that's, as I say, just an aside thought as we're going through. But let's get back through into the flow of Paul's argument. So when, as he said, when God brings wrath against sin, what he's demonstrated is when God brings wrath against sin, he is just because we know what we are doing. We willfully sin. But Paul goes on to explain the depth of sin and the justness of wrath by further explaining the suppression of truth. And here is where the insanity starts to ramp up. And so we're moving on to our second point. They exchange it, verses 21 to 25. If you look there with me now. And so they knew him, but they didn't give him what was his due. By his nature, and that's honor. And they didn't give him thanks for his generous gifts either, despite all of God's goodness to them, despite mankind's utter dependence on the gracious gifts of God each and every day. They want to make an exchange, and that's madness. We read in verses 21 and 22, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's very appropriate language, utter fools. Yeah, it's an exchange which all have made whenever we sin. Like I said at the beginning, whilst it's in third person, it's something which we have to look at our own hearts. And every time we sin, we're doing the same foolish thing. And so Paul lays it out in verses 23 and 25. In verse 23, he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And birds and animals and creeping things. And in verse 25, he says, exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so the point that Paul is making and trying to open up our eyes to is that this exchange is absolutely crazy. See, would you rather worship the one who is glorious or just an image that kind of looks like something that isn't so glorious in the first place. You can either give your worship to the one who is immortal or mortal and will pass away and fade away. Or you worship the Creator, the one who has made and sustains all things. Or will you worship the things that he has made in the first place, that are dependent on another for their creation and ongoing existence, those things that are by their very nature less than the Creator? So when you go through the list, the choice seems obvious. He makes it seem so obvious. And it is. I mean, you know you, don't you? I hope you know you. A mortal human being. And so you can even just take that as an experiment. Look at yourself. Do you deserve worship? Not do you want worship? You might well want that. Do you deserve it? See, I know myself. And I look at myself and I know that I'm weak. I forget things. Some of you might be painfully aware that I forget things. I get things wrong. I lie sometimes even to myself, and I somehow believe myself in those lies. I let myself down time and time again. So I can look at myself and run through that experiment and think, am I a valid object for worship? Are you? Or we can go down from this mortal man and we can look at the other things that he describes. And so if anyone here has a pet, for example, are they worthy of worship? I know some pet owners seem to get pretty close to that. There are some people whose Instagram posts, and I have done this sermon before, and there are two people in the congregation at the moment who have heard this, and I'm not going to pick anyone out this time around giving this sermon, but I know some people elsewhere, not in this congregation, whose Instagram posts are just all about their cat or their dog or whatever it is, and it becomes, you know, their child and their baby, and everything is focused on that. But when you, at least I'm just speaking from personal experience, when you have to go and pick up after them, that for me is not conducive to worship. And yet people have and sometimes still do worship these sorts of things, these creatures. They carve images of all sorts of animals and worship them. And so it's something which seems ridiculous, and Scripture sees it as ridiculous. Isaiah 44, for example, mocks the madness of it. It talks about an idol maker who plants some trees and then cuts it down for wood and says, half of it he'll burn in the fire. Over that he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied by it. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It's an exchange, and it's crazy, it's insane. Now, Paul's description here can feel quite removed from us, can't it? This is a condemnation, after all, of the pagan world at that time. And so some of his examples will be pointed towards that. And then, at least, and still sometimes here today, but then, at least, they quite literally worshipped idols made of wood and stone and metal. We don't see that quite so often now. But this that we see here, this is still the heart of sin. Paul uses a more extreme example to make the point clear, but it's still, at the end of the day, the same with every sin, every human heart. To not recognize or be thankful to God for all that he has given us, to not recognize his wisdom and the goodness of his decrees, to think that we could do better ourselves, and allowing ourselves then to focus on what we worship here, these creaturely things, these fleshly things, our success, our career, our prestige, and people's good opinion of us, or whether it's our wealth and our comfort, or even looking at ourselves and our own strength, and that becomes our idol. Or our relationships, as good as they are, even the good relationships, our husband or our wife, our children or our friends, these good things, our family, good gifts. But they too can be objects of worship. They can become idols, and we can do this exchange and put them first instead. Those things can appear to us worthy things to exchange for God. And all of us are guilty of that. Well, then what is God's response to this? We may see from this passage that yes, God is just in his wrath, but what does that wrath look like? And from the rest of the passage, it seems that his wrath is less like thunderbolts from the sky and more like giving them over, letting them loose. I've said that that's in verses 26 to 32, but he's already mentioned it once before in verse 24. He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And in verses 26 and 28, he says similarly. He says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so notice first in these verses that the beginning of those verses all make some sort of connection to what humankind has done in the first place, exchanged God. They do that either by connecting, some sort of connecting word, as in verses 24 and 26, you know, therefore or for this reason, connecting back to the other verse, or by restating the reason in verse 28. And then the action of God is simply to let them loose, to give them over to their insanity, to their madness. And that's the point that it's trying to make here. The sinful actions themselves are an illustration of what's already happened in the heart. It's taking all sin back to the root, to the source, to the core insanity. So I'll try to explain what I mean. To exchange God for a lie, to worship the creature rather than the creator, is unnatural, isn't it? It's illogical, and it's depraved. And so God gives them over to that depravity, almost so that it might increase, so that it might become more clear and visible, more obvious. He allows that madness that's going on inside the heart, that insanity, to flow over into their actual actions in the world. And so I think this explains these verses about homosexuality here in verses 26 and 27, both men and women. Now, we could get into the debates about what it's talking about here, but I think it's fairly clear it's talking about same-sex sexual relationships. But whilst we can focus on that verse, and it's one of these hot-button verses that we can go to and it can start arguments about homosexuality, but I think it's not actually the primary point. Paul isn't trying to say that it's so much worse than the things we find in the list below. I mean, we've got quite a substantial list, haven't we? Murder or gossiping or being disobedient to parents. I always find it interesting how they insert that one with these other sins. We don't usually see that as so depraved. But this thing about homosexuality in these verses, it's not here by itself, is it? No, instead it's part of an argument. Instead it's here because this disorder in relationships is almost the clearest and closest physical outward manifestation of the disorder in people's hearts toward God that Paul can think of. See, to worship God the Creator has a right order to it. It's as it ought to be. It's right and natural. But they have abandoned that, which is disordered and wrong and unnatural. And so God gives them over to their sin, whereby the women exchange, see that word there, exchange natural sexual relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men also abandon what is natural and are consumed with passion for what is unnatural. Paul doesn't mention it here because it's the worst possible sin, but instead because it is the clearest illustration. And so not only does God give them over to their sin so that it might illustrate their hearts and point to the core problem, but also so that they might experience something of the consequences of their choice, and so be driven to him. In verses 29 to 31, we have this horrendous list of evil that people are filled with. It's a horrendous list, and we can think, is this wrath cruel on God's part to hand people over to these things? But as we've seen in Paul's argument so far, no, it's completely fitting. Because it's exactly what humanity and our sinful state has asked for. The desire to push God aside, you know, God, the source of all good, to say, I don't want you. I don't want your ways. I want you gone. I'm going to do things my own way. Well, what more could you ask for? So God gives them over to what they want, a life where that goodness of God is withheld. And so it's no surprise then that you're left with this list that looks like a living hell, with no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. So it's a taster, as it were, a warning of the wrath that is to come, where they will not experience the loving kindness that God had offered and which they have rejected. And so they're let loose to their own destruction. And that is what wrath, at least in this world, looks like. Just and well deserved. And so this evening, as we're starting to draw to a close, we have to ask the question, as uncomfortable as it is, that if you're here this evening and you're not trusting in Christ, then you're still in this state. If you're not trusting in Christ, then my prayer this evening is that you would be able to see your sin, that you would see it for what it is, for the madness that it is, for the insanity that's there, that you would turn from it and instead turn to Christ. Now, you may have more questions. I mean, here we've not unraveled the gospel in all its fullness. We've simply looked at one aspect. We've looked at how sin works. So you might have more questions, and that's fine, but you need to be honest about your own sin. This isn't just some intellectual exercise that we run through. We need to recognize that it's an issue with our own heart. It's a desire that we have within ourselves to find other things to satisfy, other things to worship. But what we find in God's word is that we were made for God. And only he is worth worshiping. So as I said, my prayer is that you would see your sin and you would turn to God. Because in him there is life, there is hope. In him there is life in all its fullness. And that's what we can't forget. We can't forget why Paul has sunk into this description of God's wrath. We can't forget what I mentioned at the beginning, what preceded this bleak picture. And it was the gospel, the power of God for salvation. So not only to hand people over to sin, but simply to illustrate it, to point at the insanity of it so that we might see the glory of the gospel, see the glory of God and turn to him, the power of God for salvation. So we may be given this dark picture, a picture of our own sin. But he's already given that good news that remedies that sadness. I deserve wrath. Every time I sin, I exchange the glory of the immortal God, the creator, for petty, fleshly, earthly things. Every time I lie, every time I give in to lust, every time I give in to envy or anger or greed or arrogance, I do that in full knowledge of God's righteous decree that I deserve death for it. I give in to insanity knowingly, and that should have its full effect in my heart. It should break my spirit to make me cry out for help. And doing so, it leads me then to a joyous place. It leads me to rejoice because as I cry out for help, I find that there is help. Though I deserve death, I know that there is life. Because though I am so unrighteous, I know that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so I can live because of Christ, because he came and he lived righteously. Yet he bore the wrath meant for me, this right and just wrath. And so this bleak backdrop that Paul has laid out is the backdrop upon which the gospel shines so brightly. And so let us, those of us who are trusting in Christ, let us rejoice in that good news. Let's come to the Lord now and pray. Heavenly Father, just for a moment, in the quiet of our own hearts, we bring before you now those things that we have done knowingly against our own conscience and against your word, Lord. We bring before you our sin, knowing that as we do so, as we confess our sin to you, as we come to you for help, bearing our sin, that we know that we can trust in you for forgiveness. We can trust in you to take away our sins, Lord. So in the quiet, just for a moment, we bring those things to you now. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel that we have. That this bleak picture that we have here in this text in front of us this evening is not the full story, is not the end of the story. That though this sin is insane and worthy of wrath, we know that as we come to you, we know forgiveness and we know life eternal with you. We thank you for that. But Lord, I pray that as we go away from here now, that we wouldn't just go knowing that we are forgiven, but that we would have a greater understanding of our own hearts. We would have a greater understanding of who you are and how wretched and how insane sin against you is. So that we might be equipped to stand firm against that sin, to stand firm against that insanity, and to live our lives for you. Help us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.